in the novel The Shack, Mac gets an invitation in the mail to meet God in a personal audience at The Shack. Well, he doesn't believe it's really from God, but for whatever reason, he decides he's going to go and see what this is about. And sure enough, he meets someone that seems to be, well, it's a woman that is called Papa. Now, Papa is his wife's name for God, and so he's very skeptical at first, but the more he goes and the more things that happen, the more people that he meets, this carpenter guy and all of that. And so he decides that Papa really is the God of the Bible. Now, there was a lot of criticism of the novel when it came out and then the movie when it came out because of the depiction of God as being female. But you see, the criticism, I think, misses the whole point. Mac had lost his daughter, Missy. She was abducted and murdered. They never found the body. And he went through this period of great, well, he called it the great sadness, deep, deep depression. He had been raised by an alcoholic, abusive father that masks his abusiveness with a facade of religiosity. And so Mac was mad. He was mad at the world. He was mad at his father. And most of all, he was mad at God. Before Mac could be open to the message of God, he had to understand that God had been with him through all that time, that God loved him and accepted him. What he needed, you see, was a mother. And so when God presented himself to Mac, that's how God presented him. Now later on, when Mac is able to work through his anger and work through his resentment to his father and were able finally to forgive his father, then when God appears, he appears more biblically as an old man with a beard. That's biblical. I mean, George Burns and Morgan Freeman, you know, that's a more biblical depiction of God. Well, we continue our study of, in fact, we conclude our study of the book of Isaiah this morning by seeing how Isaiah is going to depict God in Isaiah chapter 66. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We called this series High and Exalted, taking the image of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted. And so God is showing himself as high and exalted all through this book. But much of the book is, second half of the book, is looking at a time when Israel is going to be taken captive, Isaiah is speaking to those future Israelites and telling them how God is going to work to liberate them. And so he uses several images of God in this. He says that God is a shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those who have young. God is the loving shepherd that has not given up on Israel. He's still shepherding his flock, and one day he will shepherd them home. And God is a mighty warrior. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. He will shout, well, with a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. So Israel in captivity and in bondage, God hasn't left them. He's going to, like a champion, lead them to victory one day. And finally, God is an interesting image for us. God is a husband. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. So God is presenting himself in all kinds of images to communicate how he is going to take care of his people. Now we understand that even though all of these images are male, that no one really believes that God is literally male, right? God doesn't have a Y chromosome, right? God doesn't always have to have the remote control. God's not male in the sense that we accept maleness, but that's the way, and we're not going to say, but God identifies as male. We're not going to go there at all. God presents himself that way, but there's also times when God will use female representations as well. One of the things that Isaiah says, Isaiah 42, for a long time I have kept quiet. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. Yeah, God here uses a female analogy to show himself, to reveal himself to his people. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, when our girls were young, I tried to be an involved father. Now, they seem to have turned out as pretty good adults anyway, but I did try to spend a lot of time with them, and one of the ways that I did that is that we played games together. For Tressa, I invented a game called roofball. Roofball should be an Olympic sport. It was a game where we threw the ball up on the roof, and it would bounce off, and if she caught it, she got a point, and if she fumbled it, and I caught it after she touched it, I got the point. It was a great, we spent a lot of time doing that. When we moved into this two-story house, it just kind of, we couldn't really do roof ball anymore. With Angela, in the sport was hall soccer, which is exactly what it sounds like. We played soccer with a Nerf ball in the hall, opened the doors at each end, and it was great until the proprietress of the establishment decided we were breaking too much stuff to continue that sport. Don't tell anybody, but we then came to the building and played hall soccer. We got a great hall at the building. We kicked out some ceiling tiles, but we was able to fix those. So there's a place for dad, right? But if they got hurt while we were playing, or if they fell off their bike and skinned their knee, they would run right past dad to mom. Sometimes you just need a mother. And that's the image that Isaiah is going to use this morning. Now remember, Isaiah, his ministry sort of spanned between King Uzziah and King Hezekiah. Those were two powerful kings, but a lot of what Isaiah has to say in the first part of this book is warnings to Israel because of the way Judah was acting. You're leaving your God. And so Isaiah was preaching a lot of gloom and doom, turn or burn type sermons. I mean, every prophet worth his salt has got a basket full of those kind of sermons. But we don't know Isaiah as the gloom and doom prophet. That's Jeremiah, basically. Isaiah is the messianic prophet because he turns and he starts talking to an Israel that's captive, and he starts promising a time of redemption and of salvation, and he starts talking about a time when God is going to send his Messiah to Israel. And so he uses totally different images than the one he uses in the first part of the book. So we're going to look at Isaiah 66. Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 13. Let's look at this, and then we'll move back and talk about it a little bit.
Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. But this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem.
The salvation of God was going to be a dramatic thing. And so he uses these dramatic images to show how God was going to do this. I mean, you know the old saying, hey, was Rome built in a day? Well, if God was building it, it would have been built in a day. And so that's what he says here. Who has heard of such a thing? What thing? Who has ever seen things like this? And then he goes on, can a country be born in a day or a nation brought forth in a moment? Okay, so, you know, here they are. They're going to be experiencing 70 long years of captivity. And in fact, the first generation is probably all going to die, mostly, or, in other words, are going to die. And it's a whole generation or a second generation is going to grow up in captivity. And they're going to start losing faith in the fact that they're ever going to go home. And Isaiah is saying, when God acts, it's going to be dramatic. It's going to be certain. It's going to be quick. It's going to be like, and then he uses this image, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. He uses the same thing back a verse in verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. So in other words, it's going to be so quick. It's like, you know, you have the kid before you go into labor. Does that sound like a good image? Mothers, would it be cool to be able to have the child without having to go through the labor pains? Fathers, if you held your wife's hand while she was going through labor and she broke every bone in your hand by holding... I was doing Lamaze breathing just to survive holding my wife's hand through the last part of labor and delivery. But Isaiah says it's going to be so dramatic when God acts to say it's going to be like you have the baby before the labor pains even start. Now, interestingly enough, earlier in the book, Hezekiah uses the same image in reverse. He says, this is when Sennacherib surrounds the city, and it looks like things really look dark, and it's Hezekiah talking. He says this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. See, that's all labor and no delivery. But Isaiah says that when God does act, it's going to be quick, it's going to be sudden. And then he picks up this imagery to talk about how that's going to take place. This is God kind of in reverse here. He says in Isaiah 66, verse 9, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? See, God is the midwife that's managing this birth that's taking place. And he says, I know what I'm doing. Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? He's not going to half birth this new nation. When he brings Judah forth as a new nation, a new people, it's going to be quick, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be complete. And then he sort of changes the metaphor here. For you will nurse and be satisfied at the comforting breast, and you will drink deeply and with delight in her overflowing abundance, talking about Jerusalem. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river. That's where the image of the song that we sang right before the sermon came from. But and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream, you will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. All right, now it's Jerusalem that's the mother, and this nation of exiles that has spent all of this time in Babylonian captivity, now she's going to be cared for like an infant suckling at her mother's breast. That Jerusalem will now, rather than being a place that's been destroyed and completely raised to the ground, no, Jerusalem now is the welcoming mother that's going to bounce the baby on her lap. But not only that, he changes the metaphor one more time. Now it's God who serves as the mother. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. The utter destruction and decimation, not only of the nation of Judah, but you have to remember the psyche, the self-awareness of the Jews completely destroyed when Jerusalem was razed to the ground. But now all of that's going to be restored, and they're going to be like a baby that's been brought to birth, been born, and like a baby that's nursing at its mother's breast, and they're going to be like a baby that God himself is going to mother. I think that's a powerful image, an image that we need to see today. God is both our Father and our Mother. It's important that we see both of those images. Being a mom's hard, but you know, being a dad is hard. I heard it described like this. The child is born, and dad immediately takes a special interest in teaching the kid how to play ball. So you spend hours rolling the ball back and forth with the child, and developing that hand-eye coordination. When the child grows a little bit older, you're able to bounce the ball, and they're able to catch it. And you spend all of these hours teaching this. And then you graduate to the point where you go out in the backyard, and you play catch constantly, and maybe throwing the football or shooting baskets in the driveway. you take so much interest in the kid's development that you volunteer to coach T-ball, and then later on, Little League, so the kid gets all the right fundamentals, and you encourage them, and you're there every step of the way. Maybe they make a traveling team, and so now you're paying all this money, and you're traveling all over the place watching all of these games. And only watching their games, you got to watch the games that come before them, right? But you're going to be there for your kid. And then the kid is good enough where now he makes the high school team. So you're going to all of these high school games and shouting out encouragement and saying ugly things at the refs and all those kind of things that fathers do. And finally, the kid shows a great deal of talent. He makes it to college. And he's in the big game, and he scores the winning basket, or he hits the winning home run, or he catches the touchdown pass in the last minute to win the championship. And the crowds go crazy, and the teammates are congratulating them, and the camera zooms in. And the kid turns to the camera and goes, "Hi, Mom." Being a dad can be pretty tough. But we need dads, and we need moms. Those are two totally different images. And we need to understand that those images apply to our God. That God is our Father, but sometimes God is our mother. When the world falls apart around us and we feel all alone and isolated, God is there, just like a mother would be there. When, like Mac, our image of God is tainted because our fathers were so abusive or our fathers were so absent, God is there loving us and being patient with us like a mother would be. When we are sick or when we're tired or we're sick and tired of being sick and tired, God is there to comfort. God is there. And when we feel like a failure, or maybe it's not a feeling, maybe we are failures in something, God loves us anyway. God is always loving us the way a father would and the way a mother would. I had two parents that loved me more than life itself. Two parents that were there for me in the way that I needed it, but they weren't always there in the same way. They didn't love me the same way. One of them was comforting and accepting and would be a shoulder for me to. The other was a little more stern, had a little more expectations, would push just a little bit more, and would take off his belt occasionally. My mother was a shoulder to cry on. She was really good at nurturing and caring. Dad was always the one with the advice, the one with the wise counsel, the one that would show me how to do things. When I was afraid, one of them would understand. When I was hesitant to do something because I was afraid, the other one expected me to get over it and get about the business of doing stuff and had a great level of expectation. One sent me nice little notes and cards of when I was at college, even sometimes tucking money inside those. The other one refused a collect call because he thought it was time for me to take care of my own homesickness. Both of those are important. And God provides both of those. In fact, in the same image in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18, Moses said, he's kind of recapping the experience that Israel's had in the wilderness. He says, "You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." God is both the mother and the father, and he's devastated each time that we disappoint him. But he's never going to give up on us, no matter how much we disappoint him. Paul talks about the love of God as being impossible to exhaust. Nothing is going to separate us from that love. God loved us so much that he made himself vulnerable by becoming one of us, and leaving heaven where it was nice and safe and coming to earth where it was anything but safe. He made himself hungry and thirsty and lonely and rejected, so that any time we are hungry or thirsty or lonely and rejected, we can know that our God understands fully what this is like. He loves us so much that he is devastated when we disappoint him. He is devastated for the destruction and the brokenness that we've brought into the world, but he stands there ready to receive us back. He loves us so much that he died on a cross. He made himself vulnerable to death so that we might have the chance of life. He loves us so much that he is going to expect us to love him back. Here's what Paul said. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, neither any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is never going to give up on us. There is no power on earth that can pull us away from God. There is no one, Jesus says, that can snatch us out of his hand. God is a father that will always love us. He is a mother that will always receive us. The only power on earth that can keep us away from what God wants for us is our own decision. And that's where we end. We end with how Isaiah ends, in the last verses of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66. Here's what he said, because you see, God loves us unconditionally, but God is never going to be allowed himself to become codependent in our rebellion. God offers everything, but he also expects. So here's how Isaiah ends his book. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. To this exiled people in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back, and our relationship is going to endure forever. You're going to endure. He continues, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So his promise is not just for Israel and not just for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, but for a new Jerusalem where all people will be welcome, all people will be drawn in, that he will be a father and mother to all that will join his family. And then finally, here's how the book ends. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. God's love will not let us go. But it will not let us off either. He invites us. He has moved heaven and earth to receive us. His love will never end. But all he does is invite. We have to decide if we're going to love him in return. As we sing this song about I give you my heart, the challenge today is this really an expression of the way we feel? Are we giving God our hearts? Are we giving his life? Are we loving the God who loves us so much? Are we loving him back? That's the invitation this morning. If you need to come and begin a life with Christ by stating your faith in Jesus and meet him at the cross in baptism, then that's the invitation of this song. For those of us who've already made that choice, then this song challenges us. Are we really seeking to give our heart to God, or are we taking his love for granted? If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and sing?